Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 17. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths, my feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness.
A very long time ago, Charles Spurgeon wrote the following words. Now, for those of you who don't know, Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor who had an incredibly fruitful ministry about 150 years ago. He wrote this. For my part, I'm willing to be eaten of the dogs for the next 50 years. But the more distant future shall vindicate me. He spoke those fateful words at the conclusion of the presidential address at the annual college conference, a gathering of current and former students of the pastor's college. He voiced them in the midst of the greatest conflict of his life, often referred to as the downgrade controversy. He was tired, discouraged, and disillusioned, yet also calm, resolute, and certain. He had made his stand for the truth and felt sure that he could endure whatever opposition would come, confident in the knowledge that he had the Lord's approval. In the famous controversy, Spurgeon had four main grievances with the men of his denomination, the Baptist Union. One, the denial of the infallibility of Scripture. Two, the denial of the necessity and substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement. Number three, the denial of the existence of the eternality of hell. Number four, the affirmation of universalism. It resulted in Spurgeon taking the church out of the Baptist Union because of this controversy. And he was eaten by the dogs for removing the church. He was criticized. He was vilified. He was dismissed. And yet, as he so aptly put there, he was vindicated in the future. For the Baptist Union indeed started going down a path that resulted in its ultimate weakening because it was watering down the purity of the gospel. And it's so easy in situations like that, is it not? When we take a stand on certain things that we believe and understand to be biblical, and people criticize and they tear us down or tear us apart, or at least attempt to do that, to become very discouraged and very disillusioned. And there are times where perhaps we feel as though our voice is somewhat muted, or people have misunderstood, or they have distorted what we've said, or they have given a different meaning to the words that we've expressed than what our intention was in the conversations that we've had. And it may be that sometimes those things are then spread around amongst others. And then eventually word gets back to us that things are being said that we said that we didn't actually say, or things that are we hear that have been said about us are not entirely true in terms of how we express ourselves or the meaning behind those words. I'm sure every single one of you have been in that kind of situation, where you know that the words you've said have been distorted. You know that it wasn't what you meant the way it's come back to you in terms of how it's been spread around. Or perhaps it's in a situation in a sharing where you've been sharing the gospel, and the way that the person whom you have shared with has talked about you behind your back has not been accurate. And the things they've said about you, you know, are not accurate. And yet you find your hands tied. There's not much you can do about it. As with Spurgeon, it was the future that ultimately vindicated him. But what do you do in the present when you face situations like that? And if you've lived long enough, you face situations like that. And I know in conversations I've had with many of you that at times you've reflected some of those things that you've had said about you that have not been true, that have been immensely painful. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, what the psalm demonstrates to us is that the psalmist pleads for vindication from God. He recognizes he's not necessarily going to get vindication in the public appeal court. So it's not in his present circumstances that he's necessarily going to have the opportunity to vindicate himself. And so in this situation where everything seems to pile up against him and he seems to feel so alone in his circumstances, he turns to God and he brings his plea to God and he says, "Oh God, you vindicate." Because at the end of the day, the only vindication that really matters is in the court of appeals in heaven. Because when God vindicates, vindication is long-lasting. It's eternal. And ultimately, our standing before God is what really matters in this world. It's so easy to allow ourselves to become pressed down by the court of public opinion, where we become disillusioned and discouraged because of what's being said about us. But at the end of the day, what really matters is what God knows and what God sees, and the verdict that he passes. Isn't it? Why is that so important? Well, because at the end of the day, we will stand or fall in the eternal realm before God in his judgment seat. And then the truth will come to the surface. And so the psalmist turns to the only place where he can find true vindication, to the Lord. Come with me as we see how he does this. Firstly, the plea of a sincere believer. Look at verses 1 to 5. It's really interesting the way he frames this. "Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips." If we can just pause there briefly. "Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea." Now, the way that that's framed makes it sound as though the psalmist is pleading based upon his righteousness. But that's not the way he is actually bringing his plea before God. What he's saying is, "Lord, because you are the righteous judge, because you are the one who sees everything, because you understand everything, my righteousness is bound up in your righteousness. And so my plea to you is based on the righteous deliverance or the righteous act that you will bring, because you make the right decision about my plea. You know the essence of my plea. You know the false accusations that are being leveled against me, which is the current situation in which the psalmist finds himself. And so when he pleads righteousness, he's pleading actually the righteousness of God, because he knows that the accusations his enemies are making against him are not true. And this is the righteousness of God that is going to prove that those accusations are not true. And so he appeals to that. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Now he does begin to focus on. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. And there is the turning back towards God. And he says, I am not the one who's lying about my situation. My lips are not coming to you with lies in presenting my plea before you. You know the truth, Lord. And therefore, I'm happy to rest in vindication coming from you. I don't have to get vindication from my peers. I don't have to get vindication in this world. But vindication from you, that's different. And I'm happy to rest in that. Notice what he continues to say. Though you probe my heart, may your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. Now that is quite sobering when you think about that. Because what the psalmist is saying to God is, you see everything. I hide nothing from your sight. And so he's willing to bring himself into the presence of God and say to God, scrutinize me, examine me, search my heart, look deep within. And the way he frames that is when he's asleep at night. Or when he's lying down to fall asleep at night. He says, in that particular situation, where no one is around, where I'm no longer engaged in any kind of conversation, and I am alone with my thoughts, in that vulnerable situation, you see it all. I hide nothing from you in terms of what's going on in my mind. Those thoughts you are privy to. Is that not true that sometimes, well, if you're anything like me, that sometimes before you go to sleep, as you're lying down, if you've had some things on your mind, you might reflect on those things. You might think about them. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, you see, you know, nothing is hidden from your sight. In other words, you are privy to the very depths of what's going on inside. And he's willing to expose himself and say, Lord, have a look. Examine those thoughts. Test them. Now, I don't know about you, but when you put yourself into that kind of a situation, when he's dealing with accusations that are being made against him, you have to be pretty confident that God will vindicate you to expose yourself like that. Don't you? His plea is also based on the resolution he has made not to act violently. Look what he says. I've resolved that my mouth will not sin. So he comes before God and he says, I have determined that the words I speak, in speaking those words, are going to be different to my opponents. I have resolved not to sin. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. In other words, that's a way of saying, I have followed scrupulously your word. I have submitted to your word. I have been consistent with your word. I have not acted like my opponents. I have not entered into the same kind of things that they have done. I've kept myself separate from them. And so they can't turn around and accuse me of doing exactly what they're doing. That's the resolution that he's made. Verse 5. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So I've walked in the way that you have set before me. Who can forget those words in Isaiah 30:21? This is the way. Walk you in it. And the psalmist is saying before God, I have heard your voice. I have followed your paths of righteousness. I've walked according to your word. You know that. And I'm prepared to put myself under your scrutiny because I'm confident that I followed you. Now, this is not a call. This is not a expression of sinless perfection. Don't misunderstand the psalmist. He's not claiming as though somehow he is perfect, somehow he has never sinned. No, rather what the psalmist is claiming, that he has consistently sought to live according to the word of God. And while he may not be absolutely perfect or sinless, for that's not his claim, he is a committed follower of Yahweh. He is a faithful follower of Yahweh. And while his life might not ultimately tick every box in terms of every command that God has given, there is a consistency in his behavior, and he rests in that. Now, for you and I, as believers, remember that our righteousness is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is his righteousness that he imputes to our account. And though we may not live as perfect people in this world, for none of us are perfect, we are able to live according to that righteousness of Christ. And we are able to live consistently with who we are in Christ. For that sinful person that you once were has been killed. It's been put to death. And now in its place is a new person whom has been created according to the righteousness of Christ. And now we follow in the paths of that righteousness. We walk according to who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that our lives, therefore, are characterized by the new person. And while we don't always get it always right, there ought to be a consistency of rightness in our living. Because you are in Christ, his righteousness. You are a new creation. And so it is based really upon that righteous sense of who Christ is that we come before him without the sincerity of our pleas. Elijah is a good example of a man who brought his prayers before God out of that sense of righteousness. What does James 5 verse 16 say? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And just before that, it reminds us that Elijah was a man just like us. And so when perhaps you are under pressure, when you have been misunderstood, when there are false accusations leveled at you, when people are distorting what you've said, come before the Lord, present yourself to him, open yourself up to his scrutiny, and allow him to be your vindication. Allow him to pass sentence, for that's what really matters in the end. Secondly, I want you to notice the plea of a suffering believer. Look at verses 10 to 12. We're going to come back to the other verses. Verses 10 to 12. They close up their callous hearts. Now, that's an interesting phrase, if I can pause there. It's kind of hard to translate. Literally, what it says is their fat closes in. So it's in a sense saying that they've become hardened, so callous, so hardened inside, that they are no longer open to entering into any kind of discussion about the accusations that they are making against you. Their hearts have become hardened. They, in a sense, if I can reference our modern culture, they've cancelled you. We live in cancel culture, don't we? So you may get into a discussion with someone on transgenderism, for example, and they simply shut it down by cancelling you, dismissing you, not listening to you, not being willing to enter into any kind of a discussion. They just write you off. And that's the end of it. That's the kind of person he's talking about. You cancel culture is nothing new. It was even back in the psalmist day. They won't sit down with him. He can't have a meeting with them where he can discuss some of the things that are being said about him. They've just closed down. They've shut down. They refuse to listen. They've made up their minds. They've determined how they're going to act. And nothing is going to change them. We live in that kind of a culture with some of our Christian ethics, don't we? We saw that occur in the whole debate of same-sex marriage. You remember there was that university situation where they overturned the tables of Christians because they were promoting marriage between a man and a woman. Or I was at the ACL conference a week ago on Saturday night in Darling Harbour at the entertainment centre. And in that conference, there was a lawyer they had invited to come talk about some of the ways in which Christians were under pressure in the society that we're in. And they were taught, he spoke about a doctor that they've been representing, a doctor in Melbourne, who has had his license suspended because he dared to express his views on social media, on homosexuality, transgenderism, and abortion. And they've cancelled him. 3 years. He's been unable to practice in his medical profession because he expressed those views on social media. Now that's the society we're living in, right? And that's what some of us may well experience. Calloused hearts, hardened hearts, not willing to enter into discussion. It's nothing new. It's been around for thousands of years. This is the psalmists. They are arrogant. Look at them. He says, verses 10 to 12. And their mouths speak with arrogance. It's a way of saying they're always right. They can't entertain any possibility that maybe they need to adjust their views. They just speak arrogantly, proudly, as those who know everything about everything. And so they shut down any possibility of debate. He continues. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching for cover. Now, if you've watched any kind of documentary on wildlife, you will know how a lion stalks its prey. And you know how sometimes long it takes before they finally get to the point where they're ready to run and pounce and bring down their prey. And the psalmist says, I feel exactly like that prey where I'm surrounded by all my enemies. There's no possibility of escape. And all they're doing now is they're waiting to make sure for the right opportune time and they're going to pounce. And he's left feeling helpless and alone. Unable to know how to respond. He has nowhere to go. The enemies have the upper hand. We are living in a society where Christians no longer have a voice that is heard by so many. And Christianity is being more and more pushed to the sides, more and more marginalized. I was asked recently, what do you think is one of the challenges that Christians face in the immediate future? And I think one of the challenges Christians face in the immediate future is the more and more silencing of their voices. That's what we, and it feels as though we are surrounded by enemies of the cross, enemies of the gospel, seeking to bring Christianity down, looking for ways in which they can destroy our faith, ways in which they can criticize, ways in which they can bring us down, waiting for every opportunity to pounce. Hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. Look, they say this and they do that. Have you experienced that? Well, the psalmist knows something of that. Powerful enemies. He's at their mercy. And it may feel like that for you. You may be in a situation exactly like that, where you are experiencing some level of suffering because of your Christian faith, because of the stand. Maybe the suffering is slightly different. Maybe it's through things that have said about you that are not true. Thirdly, I want you to notice the plea of a secure believer. Look at verses 6 to 9. In spite of that threat, in spite of the enemies, he also has security. But where does he have it? Look at verses 6 to 9. I call on you, O God, and you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Now, when he says, I call on you, O God, and for you will answer me, he is confident of God's answer. So the place where he turns for refuge and escape and some kind of intervention from God, he knows with absolute certainty that God will not abandon him. God will not leave him to fight this on his own. Look what else he says. Show me the wonder of your great love. Now that word there that is used for love is the original word, you all know it, in the original Hebrew is chesed. It's covenantal love. In other words, Lord, you have covenanted to love your people. You cannot break covenant. You cannot turn away from that covenant. You are bound to be loyal to that covenant. So whatever I experience and whatever I go through, if there's one thing I'm absolutely secure in, it is in your love. So that in spite of the suffering that I'm experiencing, says the psalmist, I know undoubtedly that you love me. Isn't that some of the times when we're under immense pressure and suffering that we are prone to question the love of God? God, how can you allow me to go through this kind of suffering? If you really loved me, wouldn't you alleviate the suffering? And yet it's in the midst of our difficulties and challenges in life that God reminds and says, I love you, I have not abandoned you. Show me the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand. Those who take refuge from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. In fact, that literally says, keep me in the pupil of your eye. It's a way of expressing safety. It's a way of expressing refuge. It's as if God's eyelids cover the most vulnerable part, which is the eye. And God is covering him. God is providing refuge for him. So even though he's surrounded by his enemies, ultimately his safety is not dependent on their waiting to pounce and attack. But his refuge and safety is dependent upon God's mighty hand, who is more than able to deliver and save him. And he finds safety, comfort, peace under the shadow of his wings. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of a mother hen, for example, that under her wings she protects her chicks. And that metaphor is used in order to convey the way in which God brings his children to him and puts them under the shadow of his wings. What better place to be than under the refuge of Almighty God? So yes, you may be under threat. Yes, you may be under pressure. Yes, it may be tough. But God has not forgotten you. God is your refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Psalm 36, verse 7 reminds us also of the refuge you receive from God. How priceless is your unfailing love, both high and low among men. Find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Or Psalm 91:1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Just think about that for a moment. Your refuge is in Almighty God. Almighty God, the God who created the universe. You can't be in a safer place than under his refuge. Then we are told in John chapter 10, verses 11 to 15, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he has a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Do you hear that? Here is the Savior as the good shepherd, talking about how he cares and watches over, lays down his life for his sheep. That's how much he loves. That's how much he cares. Notice also in verses 13 and 14, now these are really difficult verses to translate. Verse 14 is, Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. Now those are strong words. Here the psalmist is saying, I can't do anything about this situation. I'm helpless. But Lord, you rise up against my enemies. You rescue me. You vindicate me. You sort them out. You prevent them from being successful in their attacks. You expose them for what they are. You show that these things that they are saying that I've done are untrue. You bring vindication, Lord. I can't do it, but you can. And then the second part of the verse 14 is very difficult. Oh, Lord, by your hand, save me from such men. From men of this world whose reward is in your life. That's fine. So, in other words, Lord, there is much more to life than just what's in the here and the now. All these people do is they live for what they can see now. They don't think about eternal consequences. Eternity doesn't factor into their decision making. So all the pressure they're applying and all the accusations they're made, they're only thinking about this world. But Lord, I know there is another world. I know there's an eternal realm. And I don't live for vindication in this world, Lord. I live for vindication in the world to come. Because that's the world that really matters. These men who are attacking me, they've got no clue. They don't understand reality as it really is. And then verse 14b. Now, the NIV translates poorly at this stage. I have to tell you that. The new NIV, which I'm not a great fan of, actually gets this right. They changed it in the new NIV. And it puts it like this. So if I can read that verse as it comes in the new NIV. May, this is the second part. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. You see how different that is to this translation. This translation creates the sense in which he's now talking about himself. Right? But that's not how the original comes. And it's a very, very difficult phrase to translate. But I think it is better translated the way the new NIV has picked it up. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it. And may there be leftovers for their little ones. In other words, this is the way in which the psalmist is praying and saying, Lord, sort out not only them, but sort out their children. May their children also suffer from your judgment against them. In other words, wickedness is not just about this particular people who are attacking him, but there is a sense in which it is passed down to the next generation. And so he's praying that God would prevent his enemies from having children who continue on in their wickedness Judge them, Lord, he says. Now, at one level, of course, to the modern sensibilities, that sounds very harsh, doesn't it? We kind of don't like to talk about that kind of judgment. I mean, doesn't the New Testament say, love your enemies? Well, it does. It does say, love your enemies, doesn't it? So how do we marry up what he's asking here for God to work in judgment and very decisive judgment against his enemies, and yet at the same time, Jesus who says, love your enemies? Well, when you read through the New Testament, and we need to be careful not to isolate or take verses out of context or to make them mean more than what they say, Jesus at times rebuked the Pharisees, did he not? At times he said to them, you brood of vipers. And at times he said that they were subject to God's judgment. So it's not as if Jesus simply looked at those enemies and said, well, you are immune from the judgment of God. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love his enemies. It just meant he recognized that there are these two sides to the way in which we operate. Yes, we love our enemies, but on the other hand, we recognize that God's judgment will fall against them unless they repent, unless they turn away, unless they come to faith. So Paul, for example, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:20, listen to what Paul says about his enemies. Among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So Paul says, Lord, your judgment comes in the form of handing these men over to Satan. Or take 1 Timothy 1:20. Sorry, not 1 Timothy 1:20. 1 Peter 2:11-12, where Peter writing says, dear friends, I urge you as alien strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagan that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. So Peter takes it a step further and says, okay, there are times when you're going to be accused and you're not going to be able to get vindication, but let your life speak. And then Paul says about Alexander in another text, he talks about him who's caused him great harm, but that God will vindicate him. So there are times where, yes, we love our enemies, but there are times we pray that God will also prevent them from accomplishing their evil plans. That God will prevent them from carrying out those evil plans that are directed against God's people. So there's this duality, this tension we have in our Christianity that we need to maintain. And we need to remember that revenge is not something that we take into our own hands. Revenge is something that is left into God's hands. God will avenge. And we pray and say, Lord, well, you sort them out. We're not going to take any action. We're not going to do anything about it. We're not going to try and execute revenge. But Lord, we're going to hand them over to you. And we're going to let you sort them out. And you take whatever action is necessary to frustrate the plans of the wicked, to stop them from accomplishing their evil schemes. That doesn't mean we don't love our enemies. But we trust that when it comes to the way in which our enemies are thwarted, that that is in the hands of Almighty God. And we give it to him and we say, Lord, you act on our behalf. You do what is necessary. In the meantime, we will continue to love them. And we'll leave it up to you to decide what to do. And fourthly, very quickly, the plea of a satisfied believer. Look at verse 15. And I in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. We could spend a whole sermon here. The psalmist in effect says, my contentment, my satisfaction is bound up in my relationship with you. Whatever else is going on in my life, whatever pressure I'm under, whatever accusations are flying around, whatever my enemies are doing, whatever is being said about me that's wrong or being distorted or lies or whatever the case may be, I'm not going to allow that to rob me of the joy of your salvation. For my joy is bound up in my relationship with you. My contentment is ground in you. And I will find satisfaction in being in your presence. That is enough. Are these not the words of the Apostle Paul who says, for whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things, that I might be found in Him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from Him. I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection and also in the fellowship of sharing in His suffering. Here, the Apostle Paul finds that his contentment is in his relationship with Jesus Christ. That Jesus provides for him all that he needs, and that is enough. You see, in the midst of those kinds of situations when you're under pressure, when you've had false things said about you, when there have been lies circulated about you, when you've been misrepresented, and where you may feel like Spurgeon did, a little bit discouraged, we fly back to the cross. We lay our burdens at the foot of the cross. We commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, and our joy is found in knowing Him. That's what separates the believer from the unbeliever, doesn't it? I mean, that's what makes us so different. We can endure all kinds of things because we are satisfied in Jesus. And He is enough. And so Jesus says, the thief comes to rob, to steal, and to destroy. But I've come that they may have life, and life abundantly. Find your joy in Him in troubled times. Amen.